Thank you, Deacon Sam. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. It's good to see all of you again. This morning we are coming to an end to our series of messages from the book of 1 Samuel and launching immediately into 2 Samuel. What we are covering today is essentially the death of Saul and his sons, and David's response to the news of their demise. But the details are recorded for us in the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, and also chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. Well, we have touched on this regarding Chronicles. Let me just elaborate a bit here. Well, there are two threads of account, right? Two threads of accounts. Two perspectives, right, when it comes to this historical period of Israel. They come together to offer us two vantage points, right, two angles, right, to see the historical truth. The same way we have like four books of Gospels, right, coming together to present to us the full picture of what really happened when Jesus Christ walked on this earth. Right? Four angles, one true gospel, right? Same for this one, two perspectives, same historical periods, right? The two perspectives cover the reign of Saul to the last king of Judah, right, before the Babylonian captivity. Now, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, right? It's one continuous account. Right? It used to be called 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings, 4 Kings. Right? And its perspective is essentially political, right? Which means if you want to read an account about kings and wars, then this will be the thread you can follow. And there's the first and second Chronicles line, right? Where the perspective is more of a religious one. The writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles see this period of history from more or less a priest's point of view. Right? Most would say that 1 and 2 Chronicles are written by Ezra. Thus, there are more details on religious instructions and implications. So these two lines, right, the political line, the religious line, intertwine. Right, and go hand in hand to give us a full tapestry of Israel history. And they both end at the Babylonian captivity, but they start at different points. 1 Samuel starts with, you can remember, the birth of Samuel, Prophet Samuel, and then give us the whole narrative to Saul and then to David. Right? Whereas 1 Chronicles uses the first 9 chapters to give us much genealogy before starting with the death of Saul in chapter 10. Why is that so? Perhaps the writer of Chronicles recognizes David as the first true king of Israel and sees Saul as only a transition between the period of judges and that of kings. We do not know. What we can say is God inspired him to present to us a priestly account of this period, beginning with the death of Saul and the reign of David. And now, since our series of messages is on the book of 1 Samuel, I will just focus on this thread, okay, and only bring in verses from Chronicles if it provides important complementing details or if there seems to be a contradiction. But of course, the author of the Bible being God, the two accounts are definitely in harmony. Right. Thank you, Deacon Sam, for reading 1 Samuel chapter 31. We will first look at this chapter. There will be 4 points for today. In fact, I think there's an insert in your bulletin. Point 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, and then point 4. Point 1, and this is a question many of us are thinking about, right? is Saul saved? Well, for a start, we cannot say that anyone is saved or not, right? There are only a few characters in the Bible whom we can say for sure are not saved, right? For example, we can say that Judas Iscariot, is not saved, right? Because the Bible described him as the son of perdition. But how do you define a person who is saved? Only by one standard, isn't it? A saved person is one who confesses that he is a sinner and acknowledges Jesus as his savior. Right? But this is, of course, the difficult part. Right? We do not know whether when a person professes faith, he really mean it. Right? But of course, Old Testament, Jesus had not come to this earth yet. Right? But they are looking forward, right? So they profess the Lord Jehovah, right, as their God. But the thing is, right, when people in the Old Testament profess their faith, we do not know whether they really, really mean it. Right? You know, in our present times, there's this trend in Christendom called easy believism. The gospel was preached, come believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And many came, and they did respond. Many claimed that they believed Christ in the gospel rally, right, where everyone was like raising up their hands saying, "Oh, I believe." They felt that, you know, that warmth that is inside them. It is as if that the Holy Spirit had came and indwelled them. At that juncture, they could even speak tongues, right, languages that no one could understand. Some looked around and saw what their friends were doing, right, and they followed. Some looked back at their past and were sorry for whatever wrong they did, and they cried, and at that moment, they felt comforted and were forgiven. Some looked in the future, knowing that if they believed, blessings of health and wealth would come their way because God wanted them to be healthy and rich for His glory, and they believe. And this was a moment when they professed their faith. And for some, this heightened feeling sustained for a few weeks or a few months before it eventually died off. For some, whenever they don't feel this emotion again, they will just go back to church and relive that moment again. Whereas for others, they just forget about the whole thing entirely, forget about Christ, and join the world the very next day they woke up. What they recall as their conversion experience was like how they could remember their night of drinking when they woke up with a bad hangover in the morning. The question is thus, are these people really saved? Again, we cannot say for sure. And we do not need to judge. Not that we cannot judge. Right? Christians of all people need to be discerning, right? Because we are living in a world that is against Christ. The question is, of course, do we need to judge? We are told to spread the gospel to everyone and to the uttermost part of the world. If you have a friend who has professed Christ, but his conversion experience is nothing but a short burst of ecstatic response, then our job is not to tell him, "Hey, look, buddy, I don't think you are saved." Our charge is to make use of this opportunity of the seed that is sown in his memory and help it take root in his heart. Maybe it has already taken root, or maybe it hasn't. Or maybe the roots are even deeper than the ones that are in your own heart. But what we do is, right, when we meet a person who professes the same faith as us, we make use of the chance to encourage and to edify him. Right? If she is safe, then iron sharpen iron. If she is not, then you are doing what Jesus wants you to do, to spread the true gospel. And this comes back to what Jesus said in the parable of the good soil, isn't it? The same seed is sown, but it lands on different soil. One landed on hard ground. The person heard the gospel and he rejected it. Another landed on the ground that has so much thorns and weeds around, it is simply not possible for him to grow, for the seed to grow. This person cares too much for the world to follow Jesus. He had chosen mammon instead of Christ. But another seed landed and was picked up by the birds. After the gospel seed was sown, people came and led him away, preventing the seed from sprouting. And that is the seed that eventually grows into a big tree where birds of all directions come to rest, and it nourishes the whole land with its shelter, can provide, and its food can provide for the people around him. But look at the seed. What grows first? The roots, or is it the stems and the leaves? It's definitely the roots. Right? It must be rooted on the soil first before it can flourish into a tree. Now, have you seen an uprooted tree before? It has real deep roots. Right? What the human eye often see when we look at a big tree is a big trunk, the sturdy branches, green leaves, maybe beautiful flowers, juicy fruits. But before it can grow into something this size, it needs to be rooted deep into the ground. A saved Christian is a tree that has roots. You may ask, are there trees without roots? Well, for that, you have to ask someone from botany or forestry. But I do know a tree that has no roots. Okay? The fig Christmas tree. It looks good on top. Right? People can decorate it with beautiful ornaments, balls, bells, stars, angels, but it has no roots. After Christmas is over, people bring it down and it gets locked up in a dark basement. But during Christmas, it shines. It is in the limelight. It is furnished with what the season approved of. It fits its mood. It fits in the mood of the season, and it responds to the wants of the people. Everyone looks at it. Everyone wants it in his family. Everyone wants to be associated with it. But when spring breaks and summer comes, when the sun is shining and everything is bright, do you still want a fake Christmas tree? No. But in the heat of summer, what if you chance upon a tree so big it offers shelter to everyone? It provides you with beautiful flowers and juicy fruits. The first psalm in the Psalter tells us, blessed is a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, that is for the Lord, shall prosper. Now, what kind of tree is Saul? A fake Christmas tree with all the outside pomp and grandeur, but soon burned and cast away, like the shaft which the wind drives away? Or is he a real sturdy tree that had planted his roots in God's word, meditating upon it day and night? Well, the answer seems quite obvious to me. And again, this is where faith and works come together, isn't it? If your faith is rooted on the word and promises of God, people will be able to see your works. Right? The leaves, your flowers, your fruits. Real ones, not fake ones. Right? Not those bells, angels, which people hang on Christmas tree. But real, rich, green leaves and bright, cheerful flowers. Is Saul saved? Again, there's no need for us to pronounce judgment on him. for we will know when we meet Christ. But the bottom line is this. Knowing this doesn't help us in anything. Saul is dead. His case is closed. But there are many living still around you. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. How can we do that? How can we help others do that? By reading and edifying one another in prayers and in God's word. This is the thing that we should be concerned about. Is Saul saved? In fact, we can also phrase the question this way. Is Jonathan saved? We do not know for Jonathan. But judging by the fruits he bore, the way he showed he had trusted God to save many or by few, the way he honored his promise to David, the way he was disappointed with Saul's ungodly behavior, it seems that Jonathan had a better chance, isn't it? But at the end of the day, only God knows. And God is the final judge. I hope that answers the first question. Now the second question, what happens? What happens to a Christian after he commits suicide? Now, can he go to heaven? Well, this question comes up because Saul committed suicide. But to ask this question is to assume that Saul is safe. We must put first things first, right? If you are not safe and you have not trust in Jesus, then whether you commit suicide or you die choking on popcorns while watching TV, you are still going to hell. But what about professing Christians? As far as you know, this man is a good Christian, and there's no reason for us to doubt that. But one day we heard that he committed suicide. He chose to end his life. What will happen to him? For one thing, and this is for sure, he will be judged for his sin. Some people think that once you are a Christian, you will not be judged by God. But this is wrong. God will judge you according to what you have done when you are on this earth, be it Christian or not. And committing suicide is sin on several counts. Right? The most direct sin is, of course, committing suicide is a direct violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Right? And what is the basis of this commandment? The basis is when you end a human life, you are destroying a body that is made in the image of God. But there's more to that. When you choose to end your life, you have chosen to defy God's will in your life. What is God's will in your life? Or rather, what is not God's will in your life? I have been repeating this principle for a number of times. God will not put you in a situation where you have to sin in order to do his will. And since murder, killing, is a sin, it follows that God's will is never for anyone to take his own life, to get out of any situation. No matter what challenges or difficulties you are facing, God will always provide you with a way of escape. The final outcome, right, if you trust God, you commit everything to God, the final outcome might still be death. You may die. Right? You may not live through a certain crisis. But that is for God to decide, isn't it? And for that matter, death for Christians is perhaps the most direct way of escape, isn't it? But again, it is not up to you to decide. Or to put it bluntly, it is not up to you to say, God, I'm stuck in this situation. Why don't I decide for you? You can't say that. Now look at Saul. The reason why he committed suicide by falling on his own sword was because he was very wounded. Right? He was so wounded. He got many arrow wounds, right, on his body. He did not want to be captured by the enemies. It says in verse 4 that he was afraid that this uncircumcised would come and thrust him through and abuse him. In his mind, he was probably thinking of all the possible tortures and humiliation that he could think of. And he despaired. Or maybe at this moment, he was even proud and thought it was too much an insult to die in the hands of this uncircumcised. And thus, he rejected God's will. He insists on his own will. He chose to end his life his own way. Now, Saul isn't the only character in the Bible who committed suicide. There are at least six cases of suicide in the Bible. And the most well-known one is Samson. You can remember Samson. We all know the story from Judges chapter 16. Right? Remember, he was blind and humiliated by the Philistines. And in his rage, he threw his weight on two pillars and brought down the house with 3,000 Philistines inside. And before he died, some of his last words were, "O Lord God, remember me. And let me die with the Philistines." Now, will Samson go to heaven? Well, put it this way, if you have loved ones or friends who committed suicide, is it possible for you to see them in heaven? But the answer, and I'm happy to tell you, is yes. But only with one qualification. If this person is really saved. Sometimes the person can be so depressed that he just cannot think straight. He despaired, and in his moment of weakness, he thought he wanted to end it all. He committed suicide. And the next thing, he knew he was in paradise. But he's taking too much a risk. Murder is a sin. Defying God's will is a sin. And to tell you the truth, despair is also a sin. It is a sign showing that you do not trust that God would bring you through the toughest patch in your life. If by one act of suicide, we see murder, we see disobedience, we see despair, then this does not reflect very well on a person's salvation, isn't it? But my point is this. God has saved us despite of our sins. Despite our sins, right? We commit sins every day, though it does not amount to suicide. Ask yourself this. Have you ever killed another person by despising and hating another person? Jesus told us the sixth commandment goes beyond, way beyond physical murder. Ask yourself this. Are there times when you know what is God's will for you, but you choose to disobey Him and do it in your way? And ask yourself this. Are there times you are so worried and so anxious that you lost faith in God? Yes, we commit sin as well. We kill. We defy God's will. We despair. And if the answer is to all these questions is yes, may God forgive us. The way He would forgive a Christian who has committed suicide if he has truly believed in Jesus. And these are the two questions I'd like to cover for the last chapter of 1 Samuel. We'll come back to this chapter again towards the end of this message. For now, I hope knowing the answers to these questions will make us stronger Christians, to tell us to meditate upon God's word so that we can be deeply rooted in true faith. You know, once the seed of gospel is deeply rooted in our hearts, once we have Christ, no storms in life can weaken us so much. We need to end it all by sinning and by taking our own lives. Now let us cross to the book of 2 Samuel. Right? But essentially, the book of Samuel is one continuous account with the same author, with the same intent and audience when he writes this book. 2 Samuel, quite a lot of verses in chapter 1, and I suggest we read it responsively. 2 Samuel, responsively, when you're ready. Now start. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag.
And
David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped.
And David said unto him, How did the man come? And pray thee, tell me. And he answered, The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people also fall on the dead. And Saul returned to his sons and
And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?
And the young man told him, As I have by chance come down to Israel, behold, Saul be in the cross here, and lo, the chariots and horses full of armor after him.
And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called upon me unto me, and I answered, Here am I.
And he said unto me, Who art thou?
He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and a Amalekite. And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Yet mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil.
From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the gold of Jonathan, the shield of Rahab, and the sword of Saul, which are
Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places.
Very blessed hast thou been unto me, and love to thee was wonderful, passing the love of
brings them together. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perish? The Lord bless the reading of his word. Now the third question, right? What is the truth? And there are three parts to this question. Apparently there are like some verses that I need to explain. So three parts to this question. If you have your insert with you, A, the truth of the Amalekite's testimony, B, the truth of David's allegiance, and C, the truth of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Now, David heard of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Right? He grieved and he lamented over their death. Yes, Saul had sought to harm him, but he was, after all, the king of Israel. And Jonathan, right, his best friend, his brother in the same faith, right, and thus he lamented with this song, this lamentation. And the title, actually, of this lamentation is in verse 18. I need to explain this verse, right? Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, right? The bow is the title of this lamentation. Okay, how do you use this lamentation, right, in worship and stuff like that? So the use of the bow. Why is it called the bow? It's because Jonathan was described in verse 22, right? The bow of Jonathan turned not back. So this lamentation, it seems to be grieving about Saul and Jonathan, but essentially the title suggests to us it is dedicated mainly to his best friend, his brother in Christ, Jonathan. Let's go back to this chapter. Who came to tell David the news? It was most unlikely of all people, right? An Amalekite. And he told David quite a different story. In 1 Samuel 31, we read that Saul had died after he fell on the sword, right? And that's in verse 6. But now this young Amalekite told him, Saul did not die immediately. This young man had chanced upon Saul there, leaning upon his spear. Not dead yet. And Saul saw him and asked him, who art thou? Can you imagine that? You are there dying with a spear pierced through you, and you saw a man, and you asked that person, who are you? And with the young, according to the young man, he answered, I am an Amalekite. And Saul, on hearing him, asked him, an uncircumcised Amalekite, to kill him, so that he would not die in the hands of uncircumcised Philistines. Doesn't make sense, doesn't it? And thus again, according to this Amalekite, he saw that it was only a matter before Saul died, so he did him a favor, he killed him, took his crown and bracelet, and brought it to David. What is then the truth? Right? Did Saul die, or did Amalekite help him meet his end? It is obvious. It is obvious that this young man is not good at telling lies. 1 Samuel 31 is God's account of how Saul died. Whereas 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see an Amalekite, how he had lied and tried to seize this opportunity to gain something for himself. He did the old king a favor. He brought the king's crown and bracelet to David. He was the first one to break the news to David. Surely he deserved some rewards. But no, David killed him, right? Not because of his lies. Anyway, I believe David would be experienced and wise enough to have seen through his lies, right? And this Amalekite actually go to the extent of rending his clothes and having soil on his hair. Right? These are not signs of he coming back from battleground. He just signs that he is signs of him mourning, right, over the death of the old king. Right? But David killed him, right? Because this man has slew God's anointed king. No matter what his intentions were, right? Even if it was a plea from the king himself, David had him executed. I mean, before that, Saul had asked his own armor bearer to kill him, but the armor bearer would not do so. And you, Amalekite, the opportunistic Amalekite was thus killed. There's no contradiction in the narrative of what really happened in history here. And the death of this Amalekite only served to remind us to be careful of worldly opportunists who do things their own way, thinking that what works in this world works in the Christian context too. Right? A Christian honors different things. Right? We have different priorities. So what if you seem to do a king a favor? So what if you bring in the symbolic possession of kingship? So what if you are the first one who brings this breaking news to me? And what you think you have done right in your own worldly thinking is precisely wrong in the eyes of God and in the standards of God's people. Right? So the truth about the Amalekite, that's point 3a, is he was telling the lie. Right? That's 3a. Now 3b, the truth of David's allegiance. Right? Remember, David was still in Ziklag. Remember, Ziklag was the city given to him by the Philistine king, Achish. And remember, when he was escaping from the pursuit of Saul, he had sought refuge with King Achish and pledged allegiance to the Philistines. And remember how King Achish went to war against the Israelites and asked David to go along. And remember how David was in the dilemma, but God had delivered him by causing the Philistine lords to send David back to Ziklag. Remember how David had protested. Now we always ask, all this while, had David really switched allegiance and joined the Philistines? From 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20, we learn that he has not. At least when he heard the death of Saul and Jonathan, he was so angry. He called the Philistines the uncircumcised again. And he told people to keep the news of Saul's defeat from the Philistine in Gath, right, because he hated to see them rejoicing over their victory. Well, at least deep inside their heart, his heart, we know that David is for the Israelites. Even if he has really switched allegiance to the Philistines in this period, which I believe he hasn't, he still loves his people. Right? And that means, had he really joined King Achish in the war against Israel, right, when he see his people on the other side of the formation, he will surely switch to fight for Israel. So as to the question whether he is right to pledge allegiance to the Philistines, although he doesn't mean it, for survival, for protecting of his own people or loved one, we have talked about this, right? Hardly anyone think he is right. But today's verse tells us, even if he has really joined the Philistines, his conscience had brought him back to God's people. That's verse 20. And that's 3b, the truth about David's allegiance. Now 3c, the truth about the relationship between David and Jonathan. Jonathan, the man whose soul was so needed to David, such that, like verse 26 tells us, right? Their friendship exceeded the relationship between man and woman. Right? Now, liberals often take this as carrying an overtone of an homosexuality. Right? But there's no ground for us to interpret the text this way. Right? Look at verse 26. Thy love was wonderful, passing the love of women. And then immediately to verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? From noble friendship to the fallen of the mighty and the weakness of the war machine. How can David at this point be thinking about a homosexual relation? When David exclaimed the love of Jonathan, he was saying precisely how this relationship was far from anything physical or erotic. And as leader and later the king of Israel, David had and would win the admiration and love of many women. But here we have a man who was with him and had strengthened and encouraged him when he was in the lowest point in life, right? Who knew God's will and assured him with it. They share the same goal and vision when it comes to the kingdom of God. They love God and his people. Jonathan trusted God to save him by many or by few, the same way David trusted God to save it, saved, be it giants or a multitude of hosts. And this is why David valued the love of Jonathan more than the love of any woman he knew. David knew the scriptures, the Pentateuch, and many points tells us that homosexuality is an abomination in the eyes of God and is punishable by death. Surely, in this eulogy and praise for Jonathan to God, he's not thinking about homosexual relationship with Jonathan. Right, so let's do a regroup here. Early on, we have addressed question one, is Saul safe? Question two, what happens to a Christian when he commits suicide? Question three, what is the truth, which is subdivided into the truth of the Amalekite's testimony, the truth of David's allegiance, and the truth of the relationship between David and Jonathan. And now the concluding point, what legacy did Saul leave? This should be quite obvious, isn't it? We should not follow the footsteps of Saul. This king who was one head above all his peers, who fought for Israel so that women could be clothed in scarlet and ornament with gold, so that men can stand proud among the nation, eventually died a terrible death. The Philistines came to him. He cut off his head, stripped off his armor, carried them to their land. Chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us his armor was placed in the house of God. His head was on display in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. As for his body, it was pinned to the wall of Bashan. It was a sad day for Saul. It was a sad day for Israel. But I would like to turn our attention back to 1 Samuel 31, reading only the last three verses. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bashan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, who are these brave men? Jabesh Gilead. Does it ring a bell? I don't blame you if you don't remember them. This is one of those names that one would hear and easily forget. The relationship, the relation between Saul and these people is actually recorded for us back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And we talk about this like half a year ago. 1 Samuel chapter 11 was right after Saul was anointed by Samuel, and he was then filled with the Holy Spirit. That chapter is about his first major battle that established him as a king of Israel. There's this person called Nahash, the Ammonite, right, who encamped against the Israelites at Jabesh Gilead. The people begged for mercy. And Nahash, the Ammonite, has said he'll make a covenant of peace with the Israelite if every Israelite in your past give him their right eyes. Do you remember that part? Dig out your right eyes, and then I will not conquer you. And the elders of your past asked for 7 days' grace. This is all in chapter 11, right? They sent messengers unto all coasts of Israel. They told the Ammonites, if there be no man to save them, they will beg for peace by offering all their right eyes to the Ammonites, so that please don't invade my land. I'll give you my right eye. Right? They asked around 7 days. Did any Israelite respond? Yes, Saul responded. Saul responded, and they scored a big victory. They slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and until no two of them were left together. It was this victory that won Saul the hearts of the people, and straight after, made him the king in Gilgal. God was with him then. And, he even set the Ammonites, you know, they captured Ammonites. He even set them free. Right? He mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 13, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel." Now, what happened to Saul? Where is this brave and benevolent king who followed the will of God? He had degenerated into a man-pleasing, disobedient, rebelling, suspicious, jealous, and petty king. But guess what? Even if the whole world forgot about Saul, even if the whole world labeled him as an unsaved, insane person, there was still one group of people who would still remember Saul's kindness, no matter how bad he became. The people of Jabez Gilead, they owe their right eyes to him. Perhaps half the people he had delivered then was no longer around, right? Because many years have passed. But the story of how Saul has saved the people of Jabez Gilead was passed down from fathers to son, from generations to generation. To this group of people, their favorite story will not be how David had slain Goliath or killed his 10,000. Their favorite story will be how Saul, although he's a man who can only kill 1,000 compared to David's 10,000, right? How Saul had delivered them from the Ammonites and saved their right eyes, saved the city from oppression. Why? Because Saul had left a lasting personal impact in their lives. Speaking of legacy, Saul is definitely a bad example. Yet at some point of life, he did good. And he touched the hearts of this group of special people, the men of Jabez Gilead. And when they heard that Saul was killed, with his body now hanging at the walls of Bashan, this brave man wastes no time. They hurried, even through the night, to retrieve the body. They might not have the ability to retrieve the head, right, from deep inside the Philistine territories, but they did their best. They got back the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they buried him, thus honoring the king to the best of their efforts. The question to us is, does your life have an impact on others? Especially as a Christian, have you made any effort to make every interaction with the people of this world counts? Have you been doing good to others, especially brothers and sisters from the same household of faith? At the end of your life, will people attend your funeral not because they have to attend, but because they really want to see you again, even your dead body the last time, and want to offer comfort to your loved ones? So we have been asking, is Saul saved? The question should be really, are you saved? We have been asking, what would happen if a Christian commits suicide? The question should be, what happened? What happened after you die? Are people suffering around you? Can you do something to help them? We have been finding out what is the truth from the scriptures. But the question is, how does knowing all this truth change your lives? We have been asking, what is the legacy Saul left? The question should be, what is the legacy you want to leave for the generation after you? So may the Holy Spirit use our lives to touch the hearts of people and to call others to the truth and the saving knowledge of God's grace. And as He works through you, pray that He will not pass you by. And that as you help others grow, you yourself will also grow. The more you minister to others, the more you grow. And the more you grow, the more you are able to minister to others. That's right. Father in heaven, we thank you for telling us the story of Saul. Help us to be diligent in our study of your word so that we can be deeply rooted in your truth. Guide us as we seek to follow your way and lead us unto the path of righteousness. May our life be a tree, like a tree by the living waters, drawing strength from you and bearing fruits through your power. Help us to be like a big, strong tree that provides for the people around us, to be a living testimony for us, for them, and to impact life and to make lasting changes on others for the extension of your kingdom. We want to be a beacon for you. And as we shine and burn for you, keep us in your fold. Hold on to us in our moments of weakness. Comfort us in times of discouragement. Strengthen us in times of need. And as we are kept and taken care of, we are able to strengthen and comfort others as well, to pay it forward and to do the same to the people around us. We give thanks and prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.